Please take your seats and turn with me, if you will, to 1 John and chapter 5. 1 John and chapter 5. I'll read again from verse 11 to verse 13. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's pray once more. Lord, again we pray for something of this apostolic wisdom and intent to characterize our consideration of the truth this evening, that we might not, O Lord, go by human wisdom, but by divine revelation, that you would be, Lord Christ, a prophet to your people, to speak truth into our souls, to give us clarity, real understanding with regard to our own case and the case of others, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We are setting out to build, with God's help, the house of assurance, the assurance of salvation, the knowledge of that eternal life that comes through the Son, the confidence that having him, we have this life that cannot be taken away from us, and which will withstand our physical experience of death itself and bring us at last safe to glory and establish us before God forever and forever. We have said that this assurance, this reflex action of faith, not faith itself, but something built on the foundation of faith, is definable, and we've just defined it over again. It is desirable, it's something that it's good for God's people to have, and it's possible that we should pursue it, recognizing that there are things within us and without us and around us and even against us that can make the attainment of this assurance more difficult for all of us, and particularly for some of us. And now we're asking, how then do I build this house of assurance? What are its load-bearing beams? And with what materials should it be constructed? Now, I know most of us here aren't builders, and I'm not pretending to be one myself, but I suspect, especially that the engineers among us, if I talk about load-bearing beams, will understand that these are those parts of the structure which need to hold the weight of the whole. If you think about the building that we have here, I know there's a few missing this evening, but once or twice we've asked and said, is there any possibility of us building a balcony and going sort of up and out at the back so we can fit more people in? And our architect told us, no, that's not possible. The construction of the building is such, we don't have the load-bearing beams in the places that would sustain that kind of construction. If we tried to build with what we've got at the moment, then the building as a whole would collapse. And the same is the case, essentially, when you try to build the house of assurance. There are some things that just aren't load-bearing beams. They will not hold the weight of assurance as you try to construct. Now, that doesn't mean that they're all utterly worthless and pointless, as we'll begin to see when we study them. What we're saying is that there are some things which may be good in themselves, but they are not in themselves sufficient or conclusive indications that you are a Christian. And so if you rest your hopes upon them, the house of assurance will shake and collapse. They are not necessary indications that you really have Christ and eternal life. In themselves, they don't show that your religion is genuine or that it is false. Their presence is not in itself a guarantee that you are a Christian. And their absence, at least in part, doesn't always mean that your case is hopeless. Why then is it so important that we put the right load-bearing beams in the right places, and then that we build the house of assurance with the proper materials? It's because, first of all, if you've got a flawed design and rotten material, then you may presume that you are saved when you are not. And there is nothing more dangerous than that. It would be like somebody on a sinking ship who was persuaded that they were sailing safely toward harbour. And you might call out to them, you know, bail, jump, put on a life belt, whatever it may be, but they are so utterly persuaded that there is no possibility of them sinking that they simply refuse, not seeing the need to do anything to seek their own safety. And there are some who are so persuaded that they are Christians, in the face of all the proper evidence, that no matter how you plead, warn, or reason, they simply see no need to seek salvation because they think they are already saved on a wrong basis. The other reason we need to make sure that we're building with the right structure, load-bearing beams in the right places and the right materials, is that there is a danger that even if we are true believers, we can lose an ill-founded assurance, a badly constructed assurance, when we most need it. That when perhaps we are assaulted, when perhaps the storms do come, that if our assurance is not properly constructed in the right way and of the right stuff, that it might fall out from underneath us. And so we need to work out what is flawed and rip out what is rotten so that it doesn't shake and collapse. If there really is no foundation of faith, then the best thing that we can do with a series like this is to find out that we're not really Christians, so that we can flee to Jesus Christ in order to obtain life and hope. And if we are believers, and if we have this true foundation of faith in Jesus Christ, to make sure that we are building in the right way and with the right materials to bear the weight of that hope, and to put these in the right place. And so what I want to do, at least this evening, and probably again the next time we study this, is to consider some of these inconclusive indications. The things that don't in themselves give us grounds to conclude that we really are Christians, or in some cases, that we are not. They just don't answer the question one way or another. And therefore, if we're building entirely with these, we will find them either false or at least flawed. So what then are these inconclusive indications? The first of them is visible morality. Visible morality. Now, you will remember, many of you, what happened when Samuel went in to find a king at the Lord's appointment. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, the sons of Jesse were brought out before Samuel, and a man called Eliab came out. And so it was that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." In other words, he looked at Eliab's outward appearance and he thought, this is an impressive man. There can be no doubt that he is the Lord's chosen one. But remember what the Lord said to Samuel. "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so it is in measure with our visible or outward morality. We cannot, in the matter of salvation, judge by what is outward alone. There are some people that we meet And we ourselves may lack obvious patterns of sin in our lives. You couldn't necessarily point at somebody and say, well, there's a pattern of gross wickedness that is evident in their living. And they may even possess what appears outwardly to be righteousness. And we might sometimes struggle to distinguish between real righteousness and religious niceness, if you will. But these are fundamentally the kind of people we call good people. Pleasant neighbours, helpful co-workers, reasonable family members, and so on. And we live in a culture where what might be called common grace is becoming increasingly rare. That kind of uprightness, that sort of honesty, that sort of integrity, people who are men and women of their word, those things are becoming sufficiently rare that we might be tempted to confuse, either in ourselves or in others, the absence of these open patterns of sin and the presence of some of these outward forms of morality with real saving grace. Now remember, we're not saying that these things are worthless in themselves. This common grace, this evidence of God's holding back the worst of the sins of human hearts, even in their unsaved condition, that should be precious to us. We should be thankful that there's such a thing as the rule of law. If there are people in authority over us who have a measure of integrity, if our boss can be relied upon to deal with us honestly, if people who work for us speak the truth and labour hard, if our family members get on together with one another, those are no small blessings. So we're not saying that this is worthless. Neither are we saying that Christians can or should be immoral people. We're not suggesting for one moment that a Christian doesn't need to worry about morality in the best and the truest sense. But in the scriptures, real Christianity is not simply about morality, it is about holiness. It is about truly being set apart to God in and from the souls. You see, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were many who were concerned primarily with their external righteousness. The Pharisees, we typically call them, or the scribes and the teachers of the law. Now, these were deeply concerned to be seen to be good people, and they cultivated a comprehensive and consistent outward form of obedience to God. They could tick off some of the commandments that God had given. In fact, in some cases, they were proud, and you already begin to see the problem, proud to point to the fact that in some respects they exceeded what they perceived to be the requirements of God. You think of the man who prayed in the temple. Lord, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He's basically saying, I fast more than you actually require, and I give more than you strictly demand. I'm good, and I've got some to spare. But the Lord said, Matthew 5:20, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness goes beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, the difference between mere morality and a real belonging to God. You can be an exemplary moral character and still not know the God of salvation. You've got another example of that in the rich young ruler of Matthew chapter 19. This man who came before the Lord. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? The Lord challenges him in a sense. Why do you really think I'm good? Do you really understand who you're dealing with? No one is good but one, that is God. And if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So he says, which ones? He's ready to start counting, isn't he? And the Lord said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's notable? Primarily the so-called second table of the law. Our relationships to our fellow men. Love your neighbor as yourself. And what does the young man say? Great. I am a moral man. All of these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? You'd have wanted this young man as your neighbor. You'd probably have wanted him as your friend. He'd have been mum's ideal son-in-law. She'd have seen him walk through the front door and said, aha, this is a good one, he's a keeper. What a fine and upstanding young man. But Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. A model of outward morality, and yet his heart was still wedded to the world. Christ does not condemn the fact that he has sincerely set out to, and may well in some measure have kept, those other commandments. But outward morality itself, a life of visible obedience in large measure, is not in itself the final indication of what's going on in the heart. Now you might say, but by their fruits you shall know them. Yeah. And when this man was challenged to sell all he had and give to the poor, his fruits revealed his heart. That he still was wedded to the world. Moral virtues can exist without gospel graces. And you probably know a lot of nice, kind, helpful people who simply are not Christians and want nothing to do with God. In fact, some of the most trustworthy people you know, some of the neighbours that you might call upon if you needed to look after a parcel or keep an eye on the house or whatever it may be, you trust them in measure, but they're not believers. They are moral people, but they are not necessarily Christian people. And you can even be very credible before men and still despicable in the eyes of God. Because if upright character does not flow from love to God, if an upright character is not the fruit of a relationship with Christ, if this outward morality is not a reflection of true heart holiness, real spiritual life, then you are still damned, dead in your sins. This visible morality is no final, conclusive indication that you really are a Christian. And so if you build the house of assurance, resting simply on the fact of your outward morality, then it will not sustain the weight that you put upon it. Visible morality is not a conclusive indication. The second thing that is not a conclusive indication of real spiritual life is head knowledge or speculative knowledge, just knowing things. There are many people, and I think probably it's true perhaps of everybody in this room, who know a lot about true religion. And if you're a real Christian, you'd say, isn't that what you want? You want to know much about true religion. If you're a part of this congregation, then you would have an orthodox creed. You hold to the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith as a summary of the things most surely believed among us. You trace your doctrinal pedigree back through history, all the way back to the scriptures itself as the rule of faith and life. You might know a great deal about God and a great deal about the Bible. There might be many things that you know even more than some other people know. Some of you boys and girls, you go to school, you go to your RE classes, and what happens? Man, you've nailed it. I mean, they think you're a genius in these RE classes, don't they? I mean, you know Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Daniel and Moses, and you can probably tell us half at least of who the disciples are, and some of you would rattle off the Ten Commandments from your catechism. And I've heard people say about boys and girls who've learned this, what a wonderful Christian child. See the connection that's being made? They know a lot about Christianity. They must be a Christian. In John chapter 5, verse 39, the Lord Jesus said to Pharisees, who probably had memorized the entire Old Testament, I think I've told you this before, still there are some who can do this. I think the story I told you is of a man who went to Jerusalem and was dealing with an Orthodox Jew, and the question came up whether or not they knew the scriptures, and that man had the entire Old Testament memorized. There's no doubting that there's a lot of head knowledge there. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. It's not far from saying you cannot see the wood for the trees. You can quote it at length. You might even discuss it at length. But you don't know Jesus of whom the book speaks. There are people with a lot of intellectual curiosity about spiritual things. There are unbelievers who will read more Christian books, or at least religious books, than most of us will ever manage in a lifetime. There can even be a measure of spiritual perception, in the sense that, oh, you believe this, and you think, wow, yeah, you've almost got it. You know, or perhaps you can at least state it better than I do. But though we need this kind of knowledge, this speculative knowledge, this grasp of true things, it is not necessarily the same as spiritual knowledge. Knowing it intellectually is not the same as grasping it savingly. And it is possible to accumulate a great deal of knowledge about the Bible and other Christian things from the Bible and never arrive at real spiritual understanding. Now, there's a series of books that have helped in dealing with these things in particular. If you go back to Jonathan Edwards and his religious affections, down through Archibald Alexander and his thoughts on religious experience, down then to Gardner Spring and his traits of Christian character, distinctive traits, that's a good train to follow in that way. But this is Jonathan Edwards. An increase in speculative knowledge in divinity, knowing things about theology, is not what is so much needed by our people as something else. Men may abound in this sort of light and have no heat. How much there has been of this sort of knowledge in the Christian world in this age. Was there ever an age in which strength and penetration of reason, extent of learning, exactness of distinction, drawing fine lines of distinction, correctness of style and clearness of expression did so abound? And yet was there ever an age where there has been so little sense of the evil of sin, so little love to God, heavenly mindedness and holiness of life among those who profess true religion? Our people do not so much need to have their heads stored as to have their hearts touched, and they stand in the greatest need of that sort of preaching which has the tendency to do this. You can have your head stored and your heart still untouched. Again, in Romans and chapter 2, verses 17 and following. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. You are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. That's not a bad list, is it? And there are plenty of people who know enough to be able still to take those kinds of titles to themselves. I am confident that I'm a guide to the blind. I am a light to those in darkness. I can instruct the foolish. I can teach the babes. I have the form of knowledge and truth in the law. What does James say about devils? They believe and they tremble. Do you know who may be the greatest speculative theologian among creatures? It is your adversary, the devil. Oh, he's a master of theology. On that pure intellectual level, he's a doctor in divinity. He knows the truth, and so do his minions. But they believe and they tremble. They are terrified because they know God so well, because they understand who he is. You may read your Bible through and through. Now remember, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. You might be able to pass that catechism test I keep going on about, which incidentally no one has yet tried. You might be able to come up and give me those 50 questions in blocks of 10 from beginning to end, or you might say, hey, don't worry about that, I'll just go through the whole thing. You might be able to pass a theological examination in the finest schools in this or any other land. You might be a student of divinity. You might become a true scholar. You can be a Sunday school teacher who can rattle off all the stories and all their substance without barely breaking sweat by way of preparation. You can be a preacher of the gospel. You can be a celebrated preacher of the gospel. And you can go to hell because you don't know Jesus. It wasn't so long ago that a man that I knew, probably not close enough to call a true friend, committed suicide. Oh, they loved him at the conferences. He only needed to write a word and people would be falling over themselves to publish it. People still circulate his last sermons online as models of the pulpit craft. And he brought his own life to an end because the pattern of gross wickedness that had underpinned all his existence had finally been uncovered. Up until that moment, I think almost anybody that had ever heard of him would have said he was perhaps one of the greatest men that this country had produced in this age. He had an absolute headful of knowledge. He was a brilliant man. But he was dead in trespasses and sins. If you know, boys and girls, when people are impressed by what you know, you need to stop and think about this. That if you know Bible truths, but there's no instinct of the soul toward God. Those of you who perhaps sat in Sunday school classes and under sermons all your life or for many years, and whose heads may be stuffed with true things, but if there's no soul affection toward God, then you cannot build your confidence that you are saved upon a head full of knowledge and a heart that is still empty. How much you know or think you know, how much you know and how impressed everybody else is at what you know, is not a conclusive indication that you really are a Christian. The last thing that we'll deal with this evening is outward religion. Outward religion. The form of Christianity without the power. When was the last time you drove a car without an engine? It might have been a beautiful looking car. Sleek lines, great wax job, polished till you couldn't even see it with the sun shining anywhere near it. But the chassis without the engine is in essence worthless. The shell without the substance will do you no good. The mere appearance without reality will not save your soul. Paul warns Timothy about those who have a form of godliness, but who deny its power. And from such people turn away. And again, the Pharisees are prime examples, not just of empty morality, but of religious hypocrisy. They weren't just outwardly good people. They were outwardly, eminently religious. They had a reputation for religion. But their hearts were by and large marked by rebellion against God. And there's no more telling example of this than the 23rd chapter of Matthew, when our Lord spoke of the scribes and the Pharisees sitting in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Yes, they are great teachers. They can tell you what God has said. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All their works they do to be seen by men. They are not concerned about what God knows, they are concerned about what other people think. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They love a bit of religious razzmatazz. They love a reputation as religious people. They like to be seen going to church. They're very happy to tell their neighbours that they are church-going people. They'll drop off a tract here or there. They'll sing with the best. They'll lead in prayer. They'll quote the scriptures readily. They want to be known as leading lights in the local congregation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. And over again, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The worst advertisement for religion I know is a hypocrite. It's a horrible thing. What if somebody who knew you came into this building? Said, you, or him, or her, here? You see, I know them at work. I know them down the road. Now, I'm not saying that this is absolutely the case, but I remember one time years and years ago, there was somebody who wanted to come here for a particular reason on a Sunday evening. And they were hurtling across the countryside on a back road. And they had their foot to the floor and they were ripping past every other vehicle on the road. They got here just in time. I happened to be on the door that night. And they were followed in by another driver who also wanted to come in because he wanted to speak to the so-and-so who had cut him up and everybody else on the road. Now, I'm not saying that that's any final indication of the state of heart of the person who came in. But what did that behaviour out there say about the fact that he was coming in here? And what would it be if someone knew you out there or was flabbergasted to find you in here uttering your amens, singing the praises of God, applauding the preaching of the word, when they know that your religion is merely outward. That with the heart you are far from God, though with the lips you draw near to him. Where does your religion come from? Is it simply a matter of your upbringing? This is what you were trained to be and to do, and you haven't quite shaken it off. Perhaps it's shame or fear. Maybe dad or mum is still alive and you don't want to upset them. Perhaps you quite like the idea. You appreciate the reputation that it brings you. You like the position. You appreciate what it does as a savour in the culture. All of those things are very different from being saved from your sins. The shell of religion is not enough to save you from your sins. In Matthew chapter 25, the kingdom of heaven can be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom, a wedding party, 10 young women. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom comes, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Now they're all getting their lamps ready to light up. And then the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." They were all waiting. They were all looking for the bridegroom. They were all carrying a lamp. They were all eager for his arrival. They all rose in anticipation when the cry was heard, "The bridegroom comes." They all prepared their lamps, but half of them had no oil. All their outward expectations and motions are identical, but some are truly ready for the coming of the Lord, and some are found empty. A mere form of religion is an inconclusive indication of your salvation. Now remember again, we are not saying that true Christians are irreligious people. We are not saying that we are immoral, ignorant, and irreligious. What we are saying is this, that you can be a moral, well-instructed and highly religious unbeliever. And so if your conclusion that you are a Christian is based solely on these kinds of things, then you are building with the wrong structure and working with the wrong materials. Now, when I say this, I understand that there's a danger here. Because if this is where your assurance stands and the rottenness is being pulled apart, you may, hearing some of these things, begin to fear. Am I a true Christian after all? If your house of assurance is being dismantled, scrape away down to the foundation. Do you trust in Jesus Christ? As we continue, there may be a lot more dismantling that needs to be done. And some of it may be shaking, troubling, exposing, or even devastating. And I don't want to trouble true saints. But I neither do I want someone who's not a Christian to go away thinking all is well with my soul because I'm a moral, well-instructed, religious person. We have to go deeper than that. We have to build on the right foundation. We have to build with the right structure. We need to establish with the right materials. It's too important for you to know the truth about your own soul and state to be relying upon anything false. And therefore, it's vitally important that if you're to answer the question, are you a Christian? Am I a Christian? That you do not assume that in and of themselves, visible morality, head knowledge, and outward religion are enough to prove the case. God helping us. Next time we look at these things, we'll look again at some of those things that won't hold the weight. Some of those things that don't do the job. So that once we've cleared the ground, we've got a platform laid to consider again the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ and to build this God-given house of assurance with a structure that will stand and materials that will last so that you may know that you have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord God, we pray that none of us here tonight, none of those who make a habit of being in this place would be confused, would be self-deceived with regard to our own state and condition. We know, O God, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's so simple to persuade ourselves that things are well with us when it is not so. So easy for people to expect that because of outward morality, because of a head full of information, because of a religious performance, even sustained over time, that things are well with our souls. And we ask our God, while recognizing the proper value of such things, rooted in Christ and enlivened by union with Him, that we should not rest upon such things alone as the evidences of our salvation, that there is much more substantial, much more significant, which is according to your word and your spirit, that which reveals that there is life in us. And so, our God, we pray that we might look more to Christ than to ourselves, trust in Him rather than in anything that we are or do ourselves, and walk only in righteousness before you, united to Christ, and living with that life that comes from Him alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.